Good morning. 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 There we go. We're awake. Whew. I just wanted to say, what's up with our teachers leaving? Three out of Cobus, Kate, John and Mary Ann are teachers. Cobus is the only one who's not. So if you see a teacher nearby, hold on to them. We don't let them escape, please. We continue in Advent, and we are the third Sunday into Advent, and I said a couple of weeks ago that Advent marks the beginning of the church calendar, which is the four or so weeks leading up to Christmas. And when I first learned about Advent or heard of this concept of Advent, I mean, you know, with Advent calendars and whatnot, I assumed that every Sunday in the church, in the season of Advent, we'd go through the four different parts of the Christmas story. You know, one day we'd do the wise men, the next one the shepherds, the angel, whatever it was. But as I went to seminary, I found out that it's not what it's focused on at all. The first week is usually focused on some sort of apocalyptic literature, so the second coming of Jesus. The second week is usually about John the Baptist. The third one is also about John the Baptist. Apparently he gets two Sundays. And then the final one is the tinge of the Christmas story there with Mary and Joseph finding out what's going to happen to them. And that really puzzled me. I was going to actually show a meme that had a picture of John the Baptist in all his, you know, crazy clothes and wild hair that said, "Happy Advent, you brood of vipers." That's sort of his message, isn't it? That's what he's about. That's the message that John the Baptist brings. But why? Why would we focus on that when we are so close to Christmas? Holidays are just around the corner. There's so much good stuff happening, and yet we're looking to the second coming of Christ where the sheep and the goats are separated and the wheat and the chaff and all of that, and then John the Baptist calling us vipers and, you know, repent and have fruit in line with repentance and all of that. Well, it's because it's about waiting and preparing. It's about waiting and preparing for Christmas. And at Christmas was when the world met Christ. And so Advent is a yearly time for us to take some time to reflect upon our relationship with God, reflect on our lives, and prepare to meet Christ again, metaphorically, I guess, as we celebrate Christmas, as we look to remember God coming amongst us. So that's why Advent's like that. That's why we're looking at John the Baptist this morning. And he's always puzzled me a bit, John. I didn't quite understand him. I didn't really get what he was all about. So a number of years ago, I decided that I would sort it out once and for all. So you're not going to get all of that. You'll get a little bit of it. Time's running out. About what he's about. What is John the Baptist about? What he to me seemed like a bit of a failure. You know, he preached a message and then Jesus came along and we just kind of forget about him. And then we hear a bit later that he's in prison, he gets his head cut off and that's it, right? So there's not much really eventful things happening with him. But as we look at it this morning, I want to pull out a couple of key things that I think this documentation of John preaching his message of repentance can speak to us. And I want to look at how he prepares the way for Jesus. How does he prepare the way for Jesus, and what does that mean for us? And I want to look at a number of the people who come to see John. And I think we can learn some things from them as well. So before we get stuck into that, let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, so many of us at this time of the year come before you with burdens. Perhaps we haven't thought about bringing them to you at all. We're just carrying them, maybe alone, maybe ranting and voicing them to other people, but we just don't bring them to you. So God, we want to come to you with all that we are this morning. Lord, so many of us have a sense that we need to be refreshed and we need to meet you in all your majesty and power again. Perhaps like we did that first time we came to trust in you. Perhaps like those real and tangible times in our lives or our journeys with you, Lord, where we've encountered you. God, as we come to Christmas, we long for more of you. We long to be overwhelmed by the power of your Spirit and by your love. So God, what better time to do this, to desire it than as we prepare for Christmas, as we celebrate your coming into this broken world. God, would you come to meet us again? Make yourself known to us. We come expectant that we will meet you today. And so Holy Spirit, make yourself known, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. None of us like waiting, right? I don't, that's for sure. I think I told a story a couple of weeks ago about how I don't even like waiting for traffic lights. We're busy people. We've got places to go, things to do, people to see. And we've got all the technology to be able to do it almost faster than we've ever done it before. Convenience is at an all-time high. We want our food fast. We want to super service. I don't know why I wrote that, but that's apparently what we want to do. We don't want rush hour. We just don't want it to exist at all. We want it all now. We want it all our own way. In my diary, at my convenience, and exactly how I want it. Just right, medium rare, and a dash of over easy. That's how it should be right now. Just like that spoiled child who never says please or thank you and is self-entitled, self-indulged because someone once let him get away with it and never said no to him, we kind of are like that with God, aren't we? We kind of think, well, God, I want it now, I want it my way, please, thank you, right, done. And the result is that the busyness and clutter of our thinking, busyness clutters our thinking. Busyness clutters the opportunities for peace at Christmas, when peace is something that Christ was supposed to bring. The clutter and the busyness and the desire to want things now makes us anxious when we should be slowing down to celebrate the Christ child coming amongst us and looking for the return. If we did, though, I wonder what we would find. If we managed to slow ourselves down and declutter our minds and actually wait upon God in this season of waiting, what would we find there? Would we be worried? Do we know what we'd find under the clutter? Would we be worried by what we find or by the lack of what's there when it comes to God at Christmas? The biggest problem we as Christians have with this busy, on-demand lifestyle is that we bring it to God and we've lost a sense of waiting upon Him and having things done in His way. We want to be floored by reading one Bible verse. That's my reading for the day. We think that experience with God should be on tap and too often think that life, salvation, and my spiritual growth in relationship with Jesus should be just dished up just the way I want it to be. Nice and easy and convenient. But God doesn't mind making people wait. God doesn't mind doing things His own way. When John the Baptist came along, it had been approximately 300 years since God had spoken to His people through a prophet, through His word. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven and said, "Go and proclaim my gospel, go and make disciples." God doesn't mind doing things His way and making us wait. In John's time, as Becky mentioned a few weeks ago, a lot had been happening around the world. The Greeks had conquered. The people of Israel had been caught up between this civil war. The Jewish people had revolted in the Maccabean revolt. The Herodians had taken over, and then the Romans as well. It was in the midst of this, though, this busyness, this clutter, that God spoke through His Son, that God came into the world and chose Mary to bring Jesus in. Still and quiet, but still, in between Jesus' birth and John the Baptist coming along, there were other revolutionaries who popped up as well. There's two or three that we know of who also came from Galilee, who decided that they were the Messiah, they would deliver Israel, and they were pretty much quickly crushed and destroyed and executed by the Romans. They met a fairly rapid demise. And then John comes along. 30 years after his birth, John comes along. Jesus is at the cusp of beginning his ministry. And crazy John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, comes along to prepare the way for Jesus to show himself to the world as the one who is rescuing the whole of the world from sin and death and bringing them back to God. And so I think as we do this, I want to look at four very brief categories. Waiting and wanting. We get the people who are waiting and wanting. We get the hopeful hypocrites. We get the third one, which is, if I look back to the start of my... there we go. The faithful and found. So the waiting, wanting and waiting, the hopeful hypocrites, the faithful and found, And I couldn't make the last one sort of rhyme, so it's just hope for everyone. Hope for everyone. So waiting and wanting. As I said, the people had been waiting. They were longing for a Messiah, which is why all these revolutionaries popped up all over the place. And if we go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And it's always stuck in my mind, always stuck in my mind. Why, what did John achieve here? What did John the Baptist achieve? Yes, I know we're supposed to say he's the one who prepares the way for Jesus. But as I said, basically Jesus shows up and then that's it. In his own words, John said, "When Jesus comes along, I must decrease when Jesus increased." So why did God send Jesus? And what does it mean to prepare yourself to see God? Well, John came to give the people a posture of humility in order to see God. See, in order to see God, you can't be proud. You can't trust in your own ways. You can't bring all your achievements, or you can't bring your money and your power to God. You need to come to God with humility. And so the way in which John prepared the way was calling people to acknowledge their need for God. You will never see God if you don't think you need him. If God shows up in that sense, it'll be like Paul on the road to Damascus, who's absolutely just knocked off his horse. But for your average person, you know, if you don't think you need God, you're never going to see him. You'll never be looking for him. So John calls the people to repent, to turn away from their trusting in themselves, to turn away from their self-sustaining of themselves, to think that they can make it in life all by themselves, that they are the ones who are the gods of their lives, that they don't need the God of Israel at all. Repent means turn around 180 degrees. The context here is what people have been asked to turn away from is their sin, isn't it? Things that take them away from seeing the kingdom of God. Turn away from the things that you think you bring to the table, your bargaining chips with God. Get rid of them. Know your utter dependence on God for everything. It's only if we're orientated towards God that we're able to see him. If you have your back to God, he'll walk straight past. That's why in the Beatitudes, first thing that Jesus said is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Because he knows that only those who know that they have spiritual poverty, who don't bring achievements and can't bargain their way to God, only those people will inherit the kingdom of God. Because that's how we come to God. He gave it all so that we could have it all. We bring nothing. Even our best works are like filthy rags, Isaiah says, before the Lord. In fact, I find it interesting when we talk about, I haven't written this, so we'll see how this goes. I find it interesting how people go, "Oh, well, he's a good person. Haven't you seen this amazing thing that such and such does? Surely they're going to be in the kingdom of God, even if they don't believe in Jesus." And the problem that we have with this is that being superlative in this world is the norm of the kingdom. So the very best things that we do, the way in which we are incredibly charitable, incredibly generous, incredibly hospitable, on our very best day, is supposed to be the bottom line of the kingdom. And yet we hold it up as this great achievement. And that's human nature, isn't it? See, if we could sustain that constantly every hour of every day, then maybe, possibly, we might get there, and we might be whisked up on a chariot of fire and taken away, but we don't. And so John says, repent of your sins and turn to God. Because if your life isn't like that, he's all you've got. So the hopeful hypocrites. The hopeful hypocrites. Verse 8. We find, actually, verses 5 to 6 through 8. Now, the whole of Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit," this is verse 8, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Even now, we're in verse 10, "even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Hopeful hypocrites. True repentance. I always say that Christians are the biggest hypocrites in the world, but we're honest about it. Right? We know we cannot live to the standard that the Bible calls us to. We know that we're hypocritical when we call people to turn their lives to God and transform their lives and change their lives, because we still muck up. We still make a mess of things. Every day, every week, we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to constantly work on our lives. But what John has these Pharisees coming to him here, they weren't humble. They weren't repentant. They weren't helping build other people up. In fact, they were using other people, crushing them and putting burdens on them so that they could lift themselves up and make themselves look better to God. So that they could, in fact, probably not even God, just to others around them. And so John says to these people, he sees them coming to them, and he says, this is where, "You brood of vipers, bear fruit in line with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves," do not presume that you've made it. Do not presume that you're accepted by God because of the good things that you do, because your lives clearly don't show it, is what he's saying here. I say to my son, when he apologizes to his sisters for whatever he might do, he'll stand about 3 meters away and go, "Sorry," and then walk away. And 5 minutes later, he's back doing exactly the same thing that he's just said sorry for. And I say to him, I say, "Look, mate, when you say sorry, when you're actually sorry, you won't do it again, what you've just done. Part of being sorry is that you understand that is the wrong thing to do and you won't do it again." You see, are we like that with God? You know, do we repent and turn away from the things and not do them again? Or do we kind of say, "All right, sorry, got that one ticked off, I'll just go back and do it again. And so long as I say sorry next Sunday, I'll be right. You know, and at Christmas time and Easter time in church, we find a lot of people who come to church just then. "I've done the religious thing. God's, he's there. And I know Christmas is important and Easter is important. So you know, he's seen me. He's marked me in the role. Got it sorted." Right? Is that the kind of religion? Is that the kind of relationship that God calls us to have? Or are we bearing fruit that shows our hearts are truly repentant and truly turned toward God? So we've got to repent. We've got to say we're sorry. We've got to say and act. So we've got to say that we trust in Jesus and put our hope in God and that we're orientated our lives towards him. But if our lives don't show it, then we know that it's just not true. Bear fruit. Let the fruit of your lives be ones that are in line with repentance. Be humble, not proud. The next group of people is the faithful and found, verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to Jesus, to John, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. These are the hopeful hypocrites who actually responded with repentance and with action, with transformed lives. And as we do that, as we strive to that, and I genuinely believe that most of us here at GPC are in this category, that we are striving to repent of those things in our lives that aren't from God and truly seeking to live lives that show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I really believe that we are, as a church, truly seeking to do that. And we can take courage, because Because despite the struggles, despite how difficult life is, despite how much we feel like we fail, God is with us. Verse 11 in chapter 3 there says, Verse 11, I baptize you, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. As believers, as Christians, as people who have repented and turned to God and accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have the promise that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead, that powerful Spirit, the Spirit of creation, the Spirit of God Almighty, has baptized you. You've been baptized in the Spirit. It means you've been soaked, you've been drenched, you've been filled with the Spirit. That reading that we had from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is talking about Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of Jesus is inside us. Us hopeful hypocrites, us ones who repent and show evidence of our transformed lives, who bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Perhaps you need to know the hope that God is with you right now. I know as we've prayed in the service, we do. But maybe you personally need that as well. Despite what you're going through, as a Christian, you have the assurance that God is with you, that the Spirit lives in you. Perhaps it's a matter of that busyness that I spoke of before, of getting rid of the busyness of your mind, of life, of laying that to one side and being open to God and actually tapping into and tuning into the Spirit that is within you. Know that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in all of us. Are you positioning yourself to rely on the Holy Spirit? Are you using repentance to draw closer to God? Are you bearing the fruit of repentance in order to lean into the Spirit and to rely on the Spirit more and more in your life? Hope for everyone. In spite of all of this, even if in John's time when he was preaching to prepare the way for Jesus so that those repentant would see the Christ when he came, even if that's what he was doing, Isaiah spoke of Jesus in the bigger context, not just for the people who were there when he came on the earth, but for us too. He spoke of the hope that Jesus is for the whole world, and that if we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we too can be saved. Isaiah 11, verse 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots, which shall bear fruit. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand to recover the remnant of his people that remains. Out of a stump that is hacked down from a tree, that was once big and beautiful, comes a shoot of life. Out of Israel, God's people, which he cut and pruned, out of messy and sinful humanity, comes a shoot of life, of hope, Jesus Christ. And the fruit he bears is the fruit of our salvation. It's the fruit of our salvation. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died to bring us back to God. Jesus died so that we could have life and life in the fullest. And life in the fullest is knowing that it's not hopeless. That the lives that we live aren't pointless, aren't chasing after the wind, but that eternity with God in his new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, is secured in Jesus. It gives you the ability to live life not fearing death. Gives you the ability not to worry about how other people judge you. Because the reason Jesus has secured your salvation is because he loves you eternally, in length of time, in quantity, and in quality. Eternal quality of love is what Jesus has for you. Eternal quantity of love for an eternal time is the love that Jesus has for you. knowing you are loved gives you the power to repent. Because that you know that when you repent, you know that when you say sorry to someone and confront your own sins with them and how you hold yourselves accountable, you know that when you extend the branch of peace, no matter what others think, or no matter how they react, or no matter the humiliation that you feel, you are still loved eternally. And of course it works the other way too. Knowing that you're loved, knowing that you're eternally forgiven, gives you the grace to forgive others without getting bitter and holding on to resentment. Because you know that even though it hurts, through it all, you're still loved. And it will hurt. Life is hard. Unbearably so at times. But the Spirit of God is with us, is upon us. The love of Christ is before us. That God would send his one and only Son into the world to die for us, to give us eternal life, the salvation of our souls for an eternity with our Father in heaven. Amen.